When you hear the word of God as it is recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at the 14th verse and reading through the end of the chapter. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we, every one of us who have been reconciled, are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May God the Holy Spirit, who authored these words, bless them to our hearts with understanding. And to God be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you bow with me in prayer, please? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We had a wonderful banquet here in the church Friday night, the speaker being one of the leading missionary statesmen of our generation, Dr. Arthur Glasser, Home Secretary for the China Inland Overseas Mission. A man who has earned the right to speak for missions, who has a knowledge of the world from the Christian point of view, which is second to none. I regret only one thing, that every member of this church did not hear that message Friday night. And I hope that someday, in the providence of God, it will be possible to have Dr. Glasser in this pulpit on a Sunday morning. Now, his thesis Friday evening was this, that God's judgment comes not only at the consummation of history, it is involved in the very processes of history. That the judgment of God is not only final, it is continual. That God is continually judging the world. And then he reminded us that the Word of God declares that judgment always begins with the house of God. That when God is going to judge the world, he first judges his church, and then the world after he judges the church. Judgment begins with the church. He told us a rather startling fact, that our generation is unique, at least in this respect, that more Christians are suffering for their faith in Christ today than in any other generation of the church, including the first generation, that under Nero. And the church is being judged today in the world. He illustrated this with stories from Korea, China, and East Germany. He told how when he had just graduated from college, before he had decided to go into the mission field, but God was dealing with him about it, he was an engineer, he heard a veteran missionary from Asia speak, and this missionary told him that the Church of Christ in North Korea is so spiritually hot, so spiritually dynamic, that if the church was exterminated from every other country in Southeast Asia, the fire of evangelism was so hot in Korea that in a short time she would evangelize all the rest of Asia again. Now that was only 20 years ago. Today there's not a single congregation in North Korea. In 20 years, from that hot, zealous, committed church, there are Christians in North Korea, but they meet in secret. And of course, thousands, hundreds of thousands of them were destroyed by the communists and the ensuing war as they became a refugee church fleeing down to South Korea. Those congregations have regathered, but they're still refugee congregations. And he explained this judgment of God upon the church in North Korea because at a time when Japan ruled Korea and enforced Shinto worship, the pastors, hundreds of pastors and hundreds of Christians and missionaries capitulated to the pressure of the Japanese and bowed at the Shinto shrines. Now, many did not. Otto de Camp, who was with us last Sunday morning, was one missionary who languished in prison because he would not bow at those shrines. But many did. And because of this compromise, said Dr. Glasser, God judged the church in North Korea. And then he told about China, himself having been a missionary there before he was called to be the home mission secretary for that organization. And he said an interesting thing. He said, if you should draw a straight line through China in any direction, however you draw that line, in any one of the intersections or any one of the angles of those lines, however many you drew through China, you'd find a congregation of Christians. China had been so thoroughly evangelized by the Church of Jesus Christ geographically that there was just nowhere where there weren't Christians in China. That was in 1950, 12 years ago. And now, except for a little languishing church, she is no more. Outwardly in China, she's underground. And thousands and thousands of Christians in China were destroyed for their faith in Christ. Judgment. And he explained this on the grounds that the Chinese church was a selfish church, a self-centered church, an ingrown church. That she would not evangelize, she would not missionize, she would not go out to other places in the world to reach men for Christ. And then he told about a conference he had with Bishop Debellius of Germany. And he described in this conversation with the bishop how Debellius pointed out that East Germany, which is now under communism, was the Germany of Martin Luther and the open Bible. But, said Debellius, the day came when the church was alongside the Kaiser. And oh, how proud we were of the status and the prestige and the glory of identification with the nation. And when literally millions were dying, being exterminated and liquidated by that government, the church closed her eye and didn't see. And let it happen. Judgment on the church of East Germany, said Dr. Glasser. And then he pointed out that every one of these sins is true of the church in America. The sin of compromise. The sin of selfishness, ingrownness. And the sin of the status quo and identification with it. And closing our eyes to what's happening around us. To what happened in Oxford, Mississippi. And Little Rock, Arkansas. To what's happening when there are communities here that will not allow Negroes to have a home. We pay no attention. And we become, by our silence, a part of this sinful practice. Why has God not judged the Church of Christ in America when she is guilty of all of these sins? It's something to think about. You know, he said something very interesting. He said, I believe that God has a plan for America still, for the church in America, and he's withholding judgment. Because he said today, we don't get missionaries anymore from the Europe. They all come from America and Canada. We used to have, I forget, 3,000 or 4,000 German missionaries in our mission field, or 100 missionaries in our mission field. We have just a handful now. And then he said that before World War II, there were about 9,000 missionaries on all of the fields of the world from Canada and the United States. Today, there are more than 30,000. He believed that God is withholding judgment in order that the church will wake up in the United States and buy up this tremendous opportunity in this hour of history to evangelize the world. That's something to think about. Why has America not suffered as other nations? Why have we not fallen like Germany and France and England, for example? Why have we escaped nationwide catastrophe when others around us all over the world have suffered? We have gone through 2 world wars and our shores have not been touched. While to the east and to the west, the nations have been laid in rubble and ruin. We don't know what it's like to dig under the ground to get away from a bomb or blitzkrieg warfare. We don't know what it's like to have our big buildings lying in ruins. Why? We're as guilty as any other nation. We as a church are as guilty as any other church. I believe Dr. Glasser was right. I believe it with all my heart that God is waiting for us to wake up and respond to this absolutely unprecedented opportunity, which no other generation of Christians have ever had. In the little brochure which the missions committee prepared for our week of missions, they asked me to write a sort of a prologue. And I entitled that prologue, Our Inescapable Task. And this morning I want to amplify that. I began by saying, with irresistible force, the logic of the gospel confronts the church today, demanding her undivided attention. I chose these words very carefully. To its propagation. At a time when enlightened, unregenerate man is on the verge of incinerating his civilization, it is inexcusable for Christians to be half-hearted or indifferent to the one indisputable mandate of our Lord. Go ye into all the world. And then I went on to list 5 reasons which argue inexorably for the imperative of Christian mission. The first was the Great Commission. The last thing Jesus said to his church before he went to heaven to be with the Father was, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. There is no other justification necessary for missions. It is not incumbent upon the missionary to justify his place on the field. It is incumbent upon the church or the Christian to defend himself if he's indifferent to missions. Because if we go to the four corners of the earth with the gospel or provide it that others can go, We are simply obeying the orders of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't do it, we are in disobedience. Now, I want to make that very clear this morning. Whether you like it or not, that if you are not interested in missions, either you are in disobedience to your Lord, or you have no right to call yourself a Christian. Jesus said, go. We must go. Second reason. Humanity's hopeless deadlock. Most of you in this congregation remember with me the years between the two world wars. Oh, what wonderful years those were, even in spite of an awful depression. Progress was inevitable. Science, technology, education, culture was going to solve all of our problems and usher in the panacea, the utopia. Man was the measure of things. It was just a question of time. Where has our progress led us? Germany, at one time the most highly advanced nation in the world in technology and science and theology, incidentally, precipitated two world wars. Japan, in ratio to total population, the most literate nation in the world. There's no nation like Japan, absolutely greedy for knowledge. She precipitated a war in the Pacific. Now, that's oversimplifying, but that's what happened. It makes us understand a little better the words of Justice Robert H. Jackson, who said, modern society needs to fear only the educated man. All of a sudden, we have discovered that if we cannot find a force to regenerate human nature, it's dangerous to educate it. It's dangerous to put technological advancements in its hands. For they will be misused and abused. And indeed, the consummate product of all of our technological and scientific progress today constitutes the greatest threat to our survival. That's how smart we are. That's how we have progressed. 2 weeks ago, we had a little meeting over in the Marriott Motel with about 55 men who came from 30 states and Canada. A little time of training for these key men in those states who want to go back and win their whole state for Christ. One of the men who was there was a scientist who has for years now been very closely connected with all of the nuclear experiments. He had just flown in from Johnson Island to be with us. I'm happy to report that he met the Lord in that conference. He accepted Jesus Christ at that conference. And he told us he'd been hungering all his life for this. He told us something else. He said the first bomb that we exploded in the recent series left a hole 1 mile in diameter and 200 feet deep in solid coral. And he said the last bomb we exploded was in the nighttime. I was 250 miles away, And I read a paper for 11 minutes from the light of that explosion. Dear friends, this is our world in our day. Shortly after, in fact, the morning after the president spoke to the nation about Cuba, Mrs. Halverson received a phone call from the teacher of our 9-year-old daughter, asking if we were prepared to receive the 30 student pupils in her class because we're the closest home in that to that school in the of all those in the class. And we were busy preparing as they told us to do. And then Friday of that week, Mrs. Halverson went to the school for orientation. She received some new civil defense books. We were looking them over afterwards, and you know, they said something in those civil defense books that I hadn't seen before. Maybe they were in others, but I hadn't seen them. Always before, we were told that there would be two warnings. The possibility of attack, a 5-minute warning, steady on the sirens. And then if an attack was imminent, a warbling of the sirens for 3 minutes. They had another word in the new bulletin. Maybe the only warning you will receive is a blinding flash of light. You hear this. You and I are living in a moment of history when, without any warning whatsoever, over our city, a blinding flash of light. And we're in a thermonuclear war. Has it ever been more apparent that man needs something, someone outside himself, if he's going to be saved? Nothing that is possible can save us. Education compounds the problem. Science compounds the problem. Technology compounds the problem. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, solves the problem. Leave out all of the terror and the fear and the panic and the hysteria and reduce it to sheer reasonableness. We ought to be devoting ourselves all the time to getting out this gospel to men in Washington and all over the world. It's our only hope. It always has been. It's never been more apparent. The possible of the gospel of God over against the impossible of human depravity. Third reason, history is with Jesus Christ. Several weeks ago, I went to Billings, Montana for another one of these leadership orientation courses. 150 men from 8 states were there for training for 2 days. I was met at the airport Thursday afternoon of the Monday that the president spoke to the nation about Cuba. As I got off the plane, the city attorney from Billings, Montana, dear friend Willis Jones, was present to meet me. And as we walked into the airport, I said to him, because he's a Democrat, I said, Willis, wouldn't you hate to be in the shoes of President Kennedy right now? With the terrible responsibility that he bears. He thought for a moment and he looked me square in the eye and he said, no, Dick, I'd like to be in his shoes and so would you. Because he said, that's where history is being made today. I said, Willis Jones, what we're going to do these next 2 days in Billings is more important history than is being made in the White House. Yes. Tell me the names of the senators who presided over the Roman Senate in that glorious heyday of the Roman Empire. You don't know any of them. But history will never forget the names of a few unimpressive, untutored fishermen and tax collectors who were bought with the blood of Christ. We'll never forget them. Who was making history 1900 years ago? Not the Roman Senate. The apostles were. The Church of Jesus Christ. Somebody once criticized, Art Glasser told this story Friday night, someone once criticized John Wesley for reading the newspaper. "Why do you read the newspaper?" said they to him. Wesley answered, "To find out what God is doing in history. History is His story. For God has allowed us to know the secret of His plan. And it is this. He purposes in His sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Jesus Christ." Oh, I want to say to young people in the congregation this morning, invest your lives with Christ. Consider going to the mission fields of the world in these last days with the gospel. Don't you consider any other vocation till you've given attention to this opportunity. Talk about an adventure. Talk about a challenge. Talk about an opportunity. History is with Jesus Christ. The fourth reason, the possibility of hastening the return of our Lord. You remember the question which precipitated the Olivet Discourse recorded in Matthew chapter 24. How on that occasion the disciples were with our Lord in the temple, and as they came out, they directed His attention to the building, its beauty, its strength, its architecture. And Jesus said this very cryptic thing, "I say to you, there shall not be left one stone upon another of this building that shall not be torn down." When they were alone, the disciples asked Him concerning this, as well as concerning the signs of the end of the age. And you'll remember that Jesus gave them a number of general signs concerning the end of the age. And in the midst of all of the general signs, He said this, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come." When? Then. When is then? When this gospel shall have been preached to all the nations as a witness. Then comes the end. If there's any possibility of all of hastening the return of the Son of God to reign in this world in righteousness and justice and peace, it is this one of extending the gospel as rapidly as it is in our power to do. Oh, what a glorious opportunity that is. What an enterprise to be involved in. The fifth argument. Because we are dead men on furlough. I chose that definition by Lenin of a communist deliberately, because it's a direct steal from the Word of God. I don't think Lenin stole it. I think the devil didn't give it to him. I am crucified with Christ. That means to be dead. But I'm still alive. But it's no longer I who live, it's now Christ who lives in me. Do you know why some of you aren't interested in missions? Do you know why some of you never open this book from one day to the next, from one week to the next, from one month to the next? Do you know why? Because the only life you have is the dead spiritual life that you received when you were born of your mother. You don't have the life of Christ. Spiritually, you're just existing. You're subsisting. Obviously, there's nothing in you which responds to the truth of God. There's nothing in you which concerns you for the lostness of men, because you're dead spiritually. You've never been born of God. You're alive, but you're not alive like Christians are alive. The life in you isn't the life of Jesus Christ. It's just the life you receive from your mother, and it's doom. You know, you don't have to go on being only once born. You can be twice born in a moment this morning by opening your heart to the Son of God and inviting Him into your life and making Him the Lord of your life. And then you live with His life. It'll be His life in you. And you look at the Bible and you look at the lost world with Christ's eyes, because it's Christ's life in you. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. If we are truly Christian, we are simply no longer ourselves, our own. We do not belong to ourselves. We have been bought with a price. The precious blood of the Lamb of God purchased us on the cross. And if we are Christ's, then we ought no longer to live unto ourselves, but unto Him who rose for us and lives now forever. Some of you are still your own. You still manage your own life. You decide what you're going to do about your own finances, and you give God a tip occasionally. You treat God like a waitress in a restaurant. You're not bothered at all about the lostness of men. You're so busy with things that are temporal. Judge Boyd Leadham, chairman of the National Labor Relations Board under President Eisenhower, and he still remains a member of the Labor Relations Board, former Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of South Dakota, said this: "Nominal Christians are directly or indirectly responsible for our national shortcomings as much as or more than any group in our society. Nominal Christians are guides who do not know the way." Roger Hull, president of Mutual Insurance of New York, said, "The greatest danger we face in America today is the casual Christian." Did you read the last issue of the Saturday Evening Post about a young Presbyterian minister that wasn't called to be a manager of a country club meeting under a church building? I recommend it for reading. I would give my eye teeth to be a pastor of a congregation that was 100% committed to Jesus Christ instead of a congregation that's 10% committed. 10% of this congregation, less than 10% of this congregation, were in any meeting of the missions this last week, except on Sunday mornings. Now, I know this is a panacea, and I don't expect it. Human nature being what it is, the world being what it is. What would happen to a congregation if all of the worldlings and the dead wood and the indifferent ones and the apathetic ones would just somehow get out of it and leave a congregation that was so committed to Christ they'd obey Him when He spoke? Tragedy is that you get a fire going and then lukewarm members come in and dilute it and quench it. I remembered something. As Dr. Glasser was preaching Friday night, I thought of words which I think I first heard spoken by Peter Marshall. I'd rather fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. Oh, the incalculable tragedy of men who invest the best that they have of time and talent and brains and energy and resources in a cause that is doomed, while at the same time they give peanuts to a cause that is bound to succeed. The Church of Jesus Christ has one excuse for existing under the sun on the earth. Jesus left her here to continue the mission he began, to witness everywhere. This is our mission. This is our inescapable task. And I call you in the name of Christ to give yourself to this task, which cannot fail. Will not fail. Give yourself to Christ this morning. Quit backing away. Quit running. Quit hiding. Quit compromising. Quit piddling around. Quit playing church. Go all the way with the Son of God. It's later than we think. And the opportunity is incomprehensible.